All right, watch this. Ready? Children are dismissed for children's church. I won't remember this time. So easy to forget. I mean, I just assume they want to hear the sermon, you know, so I'm like, let's just keep them here so they can hear it. But those people, those teachers in the back prepared something, so that we need to send them. How should I get this started today? What do you think? I think I'm just going to go completely on sidetrack and start on a sidetrack to begin with. I just want to share some things from this last week that were encouraging to me. Number one is I am pretty much a camp director, let's say, for 3 weeks of summer camp throughout the year. Big effort, numerous churches, a lot of different effort from different places, a lot of organizational things happening. And I have had a lot of people tell me this year that they can't do it, that normally have done it. It's just a little bit, it's got to be different. God's got to provide something a little bit different. And so just want to put that out there that we have this summer camp ministry and we're looking for staff and things. But the cool thing about it is I start telling people about this, we start praying, and numerous people just all of a sudden started applying. We have a couple people from church, but a couple people from other places. And then last night I was out, I was here at the party, the birthday party that was here or somewhere else, I got this text from somebody that said, hey, we're in Red Robin right now waiting for you to come tell us that we should serve in camp. Where are you? And it was a funny text because the year before we went out to dinner for Hannah's birthday and I saw this couple there that had served in camp before, Curtis and Amanda Rice, if anybody knows them. They served in camp before, and they were at Red Robin, and I said to them, hey, you remember me from camp? I said, you should serve in camp this year. And they prayed about it, and Amanda did. Well, this year, I didn't have to see them. We just prayed about it, and they texted me that they were waiting for me at Red Robin. I couldn't be there at Red Robin, but I said, hey, this is an answer to prayer. Amen? What a good thing. Also, this summer, it will be a very big, busy summer for me this summer, and Hannah. We were asked to speak at the Village Missions Conference in New York. We have a staff conference. And so I've been asked several times, and we've thought it's not good for us to do it because we have so much going on this summer, but we said no several times, and we're like, okay, we better eventually do this. And so we did it, but we're going to New York to do that, and I have to give, you know, three messages for this conference. It's always probably, I would say it's a little easier to just speak where you're used to speaking than to go to a bunch of pastors and do like a message in front of a bunch of pastors. You know, like you might be thinking, okay, what are these guys thinking? You know, what do they think of me? You know, but I wasn't sure what I was going to speak on, but I really felt like the Lord was just coming, giving me something this week. You know, we were in men's Bible study. We were talking about Jonathan, and it talked about how Jonathan had a heart. This is a little bit different than you might think, but he had a heart to go up and present himself before these Philistines that were the enemies and be willing to go and fight them with him and his sword bearer alone. And his sword bearer said, hey, Jonathan, you do what the Lord puts in your heart. I'm with you wholeheartedly. And they went and they defeated like 20 of the Philistines and caused the Philistines to go in a panic. But what stuck out to me is this thing that God puts things on our hearts. God puts things on our hearts. The first thought I had of that is I want the Lord to put on my heart to be the camp director this year. I need help with that, right? I need the Lord to put on my heart to be the camp director, to want to do that, to have a passion for that, to try. I love being there, but it's bringing all the people together and doing all the administrative work and everything that needs to happen. I was just really thinking that that's what I need, the Lord to give me a heart to do that and to give you guys a heart for that ministry also. And the second thing I thought is, that's going to be at least one of my messages, or maybe the themes of my messages for the conference. And it's going to be a little bit more like this. It's going to be remembering to have a heart to be a pastor. That, like, one day God put that on your heart. And this is interesting. I'm thinking about this. I'm seeing the sword bearer is almost like the wife. You know, not exactly, right? It's a little bit different. And we're not going up and killing people, right? We're not doing that. But we're going on this mission for the Lord. And if the Lord lays it on a man's heart to go and be a pastor and serve the Lord there, and his wife has to want to go too. and be part of that and be willing to go and do that. And as you picture Jonathan up there slaying people with the sword and doing all that stuff, he wasn't doing it alone. His sword bearer was right there. And I kind of picture that as being like the husband and the wife team. But you got to remember your heart for the Lord. Your heart for the Lord. And what the Lord has put on your heart to do to serve him. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's just cancel the sermon right now because I think that was probably good enough. And you guys felt like you got your money's worth already, right? And this is probably, that's probably adequate. Or do I hear a disagreement? You're supposed to say, no, don't do that.
No.
Okay, yeah, thank you. Well, listen, I've prepared a lot for you today, okay? So be ready for this. But I'm going to try not to overdo it here. But let's just take a moment and let's just pray before we get into the message today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to stand before the congregation that you have gathered together to open your word, to read from your word, to talk about what it means, to share how through your spirit I think this applies in my life and in our lives. I pray that we all would hear from you and your voice and follow you as we read through this and change our lives because we've heard from you and we've heard your word. Thank you so much. We love you and praise you, and we pray for all those that come here with a need. We pray for any in our body who are sick or going through difficult times. We pray you would lift them up and encourage them, especially through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're back in Judges chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's 40 verses. It's going to be a little bit more of a narrative, going through and reading the narrative. And I'm going to try to kind of give less points, but I'll have to share points as I go. And I have some thoughts on the end of this. If you'll recall, if you've been here, we've been looking at the Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes it's called the Hall of Faith. It's all these people that had faith in Jesus. They were Old Testament saints that were example of how God worked through their faith. We've looked at different people. Some of the people we looked at, they're a little bit rough around the edges. And we kind of like that because everyone here is a little bit rough around the edges too, right? Amen. We really realize none of us are perfect. We're all working progress, so we see that in these people, and we'll see that in this man, Gideon. So in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, begins to talk about Gideon and his story. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, if you recall, this was the pattern in the book of Judges, that the people would stray away from the Lord, and then the Lord would allow them to be conquered by some other nation, and then they would be mistreated and oppressed by that other nation for a period of time, and then they would call out to God, and God would send them a judge, and then the judge would conquer that other nation, would give them freedom, and while that judge was alive, they would walk with God and honor God. And so this just fits into that same pattern. This is another case of that. This particular judge that we're going to hear about, This is the longest in, by terms of verses of any of the judges that are mentioned. But you have that pattern that happens. So the people strayed away from the Lord, and we'll see very specifically how they strayed away from the Lord here. And they fell into the hands of Midian. Midian was a nation to the south of Israel, and the Midianites, they are descendants of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah, who he married after Sarah died. So that's where they came from. So there, in some ways, there's a relation. You think about it as Israel also being related to Abraham, but through Isaac and Jacob. So several generations removed there. So they have that shared family tree. Also remember that Moses fled to Midian from Egypt, and he married a woman from Midian, and his father-in-law was a priest there. His father-in-law may have been more of a Midianite by where the fact that he lived there. He's called a Kenite also. And so I think it's that he lived there, but he was actually maybe not of that particular race there. And so this nation is also significant that when Israel was wandering in the desert, again, this would be with Moses, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian were very afraid of Israel, and they tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. But that didn't work because God wouldn't let him do that. So he gave them some other advice, the scripture tells us, and the Midianites, along with other nations, they instead helped to draw Israel into idolatry. They actually did it a lot through their young women that would go into there and seduce the young men, and they would bring them into idolatry. And Israel was actually at one point greatly judged because of this. You know, there was a famine going on because of this. And God dealt with it. And eventually they went to battle with Midian, and they defeated Midian out in the wilderness there. So that was, there was a history. There was a continued history with Midian there, as they had become an enemy of Israel. Now at this point, they are oppressing Israel. And here's how they're doing it. You see in chapter 2, it says, "And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." So with all the people of Midian oppressing them, they began to run and hide in these caves and these forts and these strongholds and things they would have up in the hills and in the wilderness, so that they would be away from these people. And it says that, "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites," and that's another enemy of Israel. It says, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, so other nations east of Israel there, would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels would not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." That was what the oppression looked like that they were under. Could you imagine that circumstance? We say we can, but we've never really experienced anything like this in the U.S. To just really be ravaged by another nation, to just let them just kind of run over you and take everything you have, and just come like locusts and just eat up all everything on the land, take all the animals, send you fleeing to the mountains to hide from them. That's what was like there. And that was happening, we know, because of their sin, because they had turned away from the Lord. It was a judgment. But at this point, they were crying out to the Lord for help. And if you cry out to the Lord for help and you really mean it, the Lord does listen to you. He hears you and he responds. "Now, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery.'" He's reminding them through this prophet. He sends this prophet, this unnamed prophet, to remind them what he has done for them and how he led them out of the house of slavery. He says, "And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians." And you remember that he did it himself with an outstretched arm, with a mighty outstretched arm. And he did it through those plagues. And then he led them through the Red Sea, and he led them through the wilderness. But he says that he delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you. "And I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So that's what the message of the prophet was. We talked about prophecy, like, you know, this is an example of, in this particular part of it, he's not actually speaking anything about the future. He's actually recapping what's happened in the past, and what God's message to the people is that God says that he has done all this for you, but yet you have not obeyed what he told you to do. So that's his message for the people. Amen. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So the first thing is, it talks about the angel of the Lord here. The angel of the Lord. In the Bible, if you're paying attention, and we've already talked about this numerous times really throughout this study, is that when you see the angel of the Lord, most of the time, That's just not talking about an ordinary angel. Sometimes it'll say an angel of the Lord, but usually, most often when it says the angel of the Lord, it is actually not talking about just an angel, but it's talking about the Lord himself. The Lord himself. And you can actually see that pretty clearly in this passage. This is yet another example of the angel of the Lord. And I think as we look at the whole Old Testament, we think about it, we look at the New Testament, we read things that are said, that throughout the Bible, we have had appearances of the pre-incarnate. That means Jesus Christ before he took on a body. We've had glimpses, times when he appears, of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I believe that's who the angel of the Lord is. It's before, because remember, Christ didn't come into existence when he was born. He's always been God the Son. Now, he's been a spirit. God is a spirit. The Father is a spirit. Did you know that? God the Father is a spirit. He's not flesh and bones. I mean, Jesus is the one that took on flesh and bones. But Jesus came and he would appear and he would talk to people as a spirit. He's the Lord. So he came and he sat down under this tree at Ophir. Now, don't say Oprah, because I know sometimes people want to say Oprah. When we read this, just like in men's Bible study, sometimes some of us actually say the Philippines when we mean the Philistines. It's different. We've got to make sure we get that right. Okay? So this is Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite. And the Abizrites are a clan. They're a clan from the tribe of Manasseh. So Abizir was the son of Gilead, who was the son of Manasseh. And so the clans are like the family clans that you have underneath the tribe. So the tribe is the higher level. How many tribes in Israel? 12. 12 tribes in Israel. Okay, so this is a clan of that particular tribe. Let's say the tribe of Manasseh, which son did that tribe come from? Joseph, right? So Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, so that's the tribe that they're from. And that Gideon's dad, Joash, was from, and so he is also. So the angel of the Lord comes to this tree where this happens. And so oftentimes as you read this, many times God is like meeting people by a tree and appearing to people by a tree. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Oh, by the way, I want to go back for just a second. What was Gideon doing? What was Gideon doing in that last verse? Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. So he was working the wheat. He was trying to separate the wheat from the chaff and doing this, but he's doing it in this hidden place so that the Midianites wouldn't see it and come take what he had. That was what they had to do at this particular time. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And he's speaking to Gideon at this point, not Joash, but Gideon. And that's a great greeting, right, to hear from the angel of the Lord. But that might not be how Gideon looks at himself. I don't think it is. I don't think Gideon sees himself as someone that can do anything at this point in time but hide in this place and beat out the wheat secretly. And I think he sees himself, he sees his nation, he sees his clan as being very weak at this time. But again, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And so this is kind of maybe what you might expect. Somebody that didn't see all those miracles, that heard all those stories, but is experiencing all the persecution now, all the oppression, and saying, if this is true, where is God? Where are all these old things that I've heard about, all the mighty deeds that God has done, all the ways that God rescued his people? I don't see that now. Why are we in this position? Why is all this happening? He's more at a questioning place. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" So when the Lord comes to Gideon and he speaks to him and he tells us, and Gideon questions, he says, why is all this happening? The Lord doesn't actually answer that. The Lord doesn't give him an answer for that. He just tells him, "Go. Go." And he says, "Go in this might, that you have, and go, and you're going to go and you're going to do this for Israel." And then he says, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So even though God came to Gideon and he said, "You're a mighty warrior. You're going to lead Israel. You're going to go and defeat the Midianites. You're going to go and do this." He said, "You know, how could I do that? I'm the weakest one from the weakest clan," right? So he saw himself as very incapable to do this. He saw himself as weak and able to do this. And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And so in this case, what God says, God doesn't actually go and answer all the objections. You know, God actually didn't even say, "No, actually, no, you're not the weakest guy. You're not. Your clan isn't the weakest." God didn't do that. Maybe he agreed with them. He said, "That's why I picked you. But here's the thing. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you, and you will be victorious." Right? You will be victorious. And I like to make this point right here. I think I'll repeat this at the end, but this is kind of like one of my points that stuck out to me. You know, we have to always remember, in everything that we do, it's not a matter of how strong or how capable we are. Right? Actually, if we think we're strong or capable, that probably gets in the way. But it is always a matter of how strong or capable God is. And how much we trust him. And how much we're willing to get behind what he does. And how much we're willing to do what he says to do. And we're willing to follow his instructions. You know, we could be, by the world standards, the most intelligent people in all the world. It's just not helpful at all in terms of getting done things God wants us to get done without completely trusting him and surrendering to him. God does not need our help for anything. He doesn't need our help for anything, but he chooses to allow us to come and serve and to do things, and he uses us, and that's out of his good pleasure, but he's not lacking in anything. So it's always a matter of how capable God is, how capable God is to do that. Now, that extends to every area of life, right? We have very capable doctors, right? But still, it's in the hand of God. Amen. It's in the hand of God and what God does. And it's always a matter of how he handles things and what can happen. We have a very capable military that we should all be very thankful for, right? That defends our country. But we can't put ultimate trust in the military because it's never a matter of how strong we are as men, but it all comes down to trusting the Lord. Amen? Amen. So we have to remember that as we think about that. There's a humility that always comes in that towards ourselves as man, but then like an awe of God and who he is and like a complete trust. Now, could you imagine if you came, just imagine this for a good day at church. What's a good day at church look like? A good day at church. Like you go to church, "Oh, I like the music. The music was really good. It was just my style," you know, right? No, that's not a good day at church. Okay, good day at church, you know, I mean, was, man, I really worshiped the Lord. I really put it out there before him and opened my heart, and I did it because I wonder what God wants to hear from me, right? But then I listened to the message, and I heard this message, and I realized that I'm not all that strong. I'm not all that capable, but God is, and I serve him, and I follow him, and I trust him, you know, and I'm so confident in him. And there's nothing that I trust any more than God. And a good day at church would be you leaving here, thinking more highly of God, trusting him more, being more in awe of him, being more devoted to him, being more willing to go and do what he tells you to do. What God tells you to do most of the time is not complicated. It's just hard sometimes for us to do because we're afraid, right? You look at this man Gideon, like the way he looked at it, he's like, "How could I do that?" How many times has God called you to do something and you've sat there and said the same thing, like, "How could I do that? Why would anybody listen to me? Nobody wants to hear my testimony. My testimony is boring." You know, people think this kind of way and talk this kind of way. Or maybe they don't even talk it, but it's the track that's playing in their mind. You know, maybe you think that you're not important or that God's not going to use you. I almost said he needs you, but he doesn't. Again, he doesn't need you, but he wants to use you. And he has a plan for you. But oftentimes we're like in that low position where we're not willing to do it. We're afraid. We're afraid to do it. And we see that in here. Okay, but the key is, the key to all that is not trusting in yourself, but trusting in God. Amen. And trusting with a big trust in God. All right, so it'd be a good day if we all left here today trusting God more. Amen. Okay, trusting him more. All right, so continuing in this. And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said to him, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon wants to go and bring something back to the angel of the Lord. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God, is referred to actually a little different there, the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." He did so. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And so I think that was in response to what he had said, you know, show me that you're with me. God didn't have to do that, but he did it. He did it. He basically said, this is an acceptable sacrifice. And then the angel of the Lord vanishes. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He was concerned about the fact that he had just seen the angel of the Lord. He realizes this is no ordinary angel, but this is the angel of the Lord. Probably feels like he's about to die, right? Because he's seen the angel of the Lord. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Bezerites. So there you see that. And it's always kind of like a little mystery exactly how it works. And I don't really know always how much, like as you look at it, the different persons of the Trinity are involved, like in the Old Testament appearances of God. Like sometimes is it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, like coming down there as three persons, or is it just one? How is it that the angel of the Lord disappears? He's concerned that he's seen the angel of the Lord, but then the Lord speaks to him. I don't know the mechanics of all of it, but I know that this is no ordinary angel, and this is the angel of the Lord that comes and appears to him, and it's the Lord that is actually talking to him, and it's the Lord that's saying, "Don't be afraid. No, you're not going to die. You're going to be okay." And so they made this this altar there to remember this, what happened there. And so that night, the Lord said to him, again, the Lord is still speaking to him. The Lord just keeps speaking to him. He didn't leave him. He said, "That night, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So this was the first task that he was given. He says, before you go out and fight this battle, I want you to do this first. First thing, and there's a lot of kind of very interesting things here. He's supposed to take a bull that belongs to his father. He's supposed to take what's called the second bull, and that second bull is supposed to be 7 years old. And he's supposed to go up, and he's supposed to pull down this altar of Baal, which is kind of the chief god of the land of Canaan, of the people there that weren't the Israelites there, that people would worship, that apparently his own father was worshiping, right? Do you know that back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 13, the command was if any man were to turn and worship another god, that the Israelites were to stone him to death? But the condition in Israel right now had been, it's so prominent to worship other gods that worshiping those other gods had become the norm, instead of worshiping the Lord. And so his father had this. And so the first thing that God told him he had to do is like, you're going to take two bulls. You're going to go up. You're going to pull down your dad's. You're going to pull down your dad's altar to this false god. And there was also this Asherah pole, which was kind of like this wooden thing that was meant to worship the goddess Asherah. And you're supposed to cut that down, and you're supposed to burn that up and make an altar and a sacrifice there of the second bull. The second bull, that's your first job. Now, that's probably an interesting way to start, right? You first have to take on your dad's, your father's idolatry. Now, that second bull is very interesting. That second bull may be significant because it's 7 years old. What else was 7 years here? The oppression was 7 years long. It may have something to do with that. It may be something different. It may have been that bull also, like the whole thing with the second bull, was that second bull was being fattened up to be a sacrifice to Baal. You're going to take that bull and sacrifice it. And then another thing I read here is that some would say the difference between the first and the second bull. The first bull was kind of like a primary bull, but the second bull was always the backup. A backup plan. And so basically he's going and he's wiping out the backup plan. He's wiping up out the backup plan in the sacrifice and sacrificing that to the Lord. And so he had to go and do this. Now, again, tear down this thing that his father used to worship these idols. That was the first task. He had to kind of go and set something straight in his own family. And he had to physically go and tear this thing down. Now, think about this for a second. We don't go around tearing down other religions, things of worship and stuff like that, do we? Like, right? That's not something that we would do. And we could have a discussion about that, you know, as we do and we look at it. But there's a certain way that we conduct ourselves with respect to things. I would say also, this is a little bit different in the nation of Israel, and it's probably a little bit different within your own home. Within your own home. If there are other people around you, other homes, different places where people are worshiping idols and doing those things, okay, that's different than when it's happening within your own home. In this case, it's within your own nation, within God's own people. He said, you go and you just tear that thing down and you burn that thing up, right? And I'd like to spiritualize this a little bit, though, you know, as we think about it, that we can't go down and tear down everybody else's altars and do that everywhere we go. But you know, one place we could start with is our own altars. We could tear down our own altars and we can deal with them right away. We also are part of families, and to the best of our abilities, we could try to set things in the right direction with our own families to the best of our abilities, right? That's what we could do. So I think, as I look at this, if I kind of take some application from it, is like, before you go out and fight the big battle with somebody else, you got to get things right at home. Pastor Lynn used to say this, previous pastor was here. We were talking about, you know, who should be like leaders in the church. And I like the way he said this. He said, if it ain't working at home, it ain't going to work in the church. Right? So things have to be put in order in the home life before the church. But he had to do this as a son to his father. And I think this was probably a very scary thing for him to do. So here's what he did. You ready? Here's what he did. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So he went and he did it at night. And we could find fault at that. That's just where he was. He was afraid to do it, but he did it secretly. But he did have to get these 10 other men to come and do it, and they did it at night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." I don't exactly know how they knew that it was Gideon. It may have been that one of those 10 men that went with him got loose lips and talked. Right? That may have been the way they found out, or they may have known about the bull, or somebody maybe have saw something. We don't know for sure, but somebody identified that it was Gideon that had done this thing. Then the man of the town said to Joash, so they go to his father, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Now this is probably a really big moment in Joash's life, right? And he has been worshiping this other god too. And he's been doing all the same thing that the other Israelites that shouldn't be doing this, that themselves should be stoned to death for doing this. That's what the Bible had said to them. That's what the instruction was for the nation of Israel, that no one was to turn and worship these other gods. But it had come the common worship of the land. And they said, your son is going to die for this. Bring him out because of what he's done. And so he has a big choice to make right here as far as what he's going to do. And I think that this is really a big moment in his life. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So his father actually, and I believe what had happened here, I believe his father repented. I believe his father repented from his sin at this time, and he contended actually for his son. But he said, you know, if this is a real God that you guys are all worshiping, that we've all been worshiping, let him contend against what Gideon did. Now there's that interesting verse, and he says, but if anyone contends for him, he'll be put to death by morning. I think it could have been even stronger than that. Some people they've read this, and the way that they look at it is like he's saying, hey, you're insulting Baal if you think that he has to come and defend you, and that he was kind of giving this sideways tug. I think he's taking a stronger position and saying that this isn't a real God, and if it was a real God, it doesn't need your help. But if somebody's gonna come and do this, then they're going to die for it. And so I think he's taking a strong stand for his son at that case. And that must have been, you know, imagine, you put yourself in the shoes of Gideon to have to go do this to your father, but then for your father to repent and for your father to stand up for you at that time. Because that's what the Lord led him to do. And I think that's what happened there. And so then they gave Gideon that name. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Bezerites were called out to follow him. So at this moment, at this time, it says that God clothes him with the Holy Spirit. I think it's like equipping him, filling him with the Holy Spirit. He didn't have that before. The courage that he has to go and to get these people and to bring them together and to do this comes from the Holy Spirit. And I'm just thinking, man, I'd like the Holy Spirit to clothe me with power to do this, to just bring together all the people that need to serve the Lord in summer camp this year. small side there. I'm just thinking, you know, like the things that weigh on me, it's just like, you think about anything that we set out to do for the Lord. Like maybe it's going to be the vacation Bible school that's going to happen this year. You know, maybe it's a sermon that somebody gives or whatever. But for the Lord to clothe us, to equip us, to get us to do that, to go and actually inspire people to follow the Lord, to get them, to bring them back together and to get people to follow the Lord. Isn't that great? Wouldn't we want to have that? That's something, as you look at this, it's really encouraging. Okay, so he sounds the trumpet, he brings the people together, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And those were other tribes, some of the other tribes from Israel there. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And maybe you have heard this in Christian circles. People call this laying a fleece. They call it laying a fleece. Like if you kind of, it's almost like a test for God. You put something out and you're saying like, God, if this is really what you want me to do, then I'm going to do this. And if you make this happen, then I'll know it's from you. This is where it comes from. If people say that, laying a fleece, it's like laying this piece of fabric down. And in this case, he says he's going to lay it on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, but nowhere else, then he'll know that this is from the Lord and this is what the Lord wants him to do. Now, let's just go on and then I'll kind of comment about this a little bit. And it was so. So God did that. When he arose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So God does the opposite the next night to show him that, hey, I'm really going to do this. Now, here's how I think about this. I actually don't think that God necessarily wants us to do this. I don't think God wants us to like say, like, okay, God, I'm going to bring out some dice, and I'm going to roll these dice, and if it's 7, then I know it's from you, right? Or cast lots or do these kind of things. I think God could work through that. If in our immaturity we do that, if we don't believe him, like if he says it once and we don't believe it, and he says it again and we don't believe it, and then we're like, we have to keep testing and testing. I don't think that's what he wants us to do, but I'm not ruling out that sometimes he will work through that to show us what we need to know to get us to do. Now, another time, like you might try this and God might just completely ignore you, right? So the thing is, don't go do this, right? You're being told not to go do this. But God works through it. And I think as you look at this, this was God being patient with Gideon. But God at the same time encouraging Gideon, and God showing Gideon what he knew Gideon needed to see to get Gideon to go on and do what he wants him to do. Now, he's not done yet because God's got something else in mind here. What is he going to do next to show Gideon that he needs to just depend on him and his strength and what he says? All right, so that's kind of that's the narrative of what's happened here. It recounts what God did with Gideon when he first appeared to him. So I want to share with you 6 points or applications from that as we look at it. Number one, point number one here, as you look at the Israelites, it's just a very simple message there. They didn't obey God and what he had said in the first place. So really simple, just a not hard at all takeaway from this is we get in trouble when we don't obey God. We need to get back to obeying the Lord. We need to remember to obey the Lord. If we don't obey the Lord, then we go into all kinds of other things and we lead lives that will get us in trouble. And pretty soon we'll go from worshiping the true God to worshiping idols like the people did here. So obey the Lord. In particular, obey the voice of the Lord. Where do you go to find the voice of the Lord? You go in the Bible. You look in the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible. That's where you find the voice of the Lord. So that's number one. Number two, shared this already, but it's worth saying again. And you all need to hear this. And I would just pray that you would take it to heart. And especially if you're a person that's down and you feel beaten up and you feel discouraged or anything like that, I want you to remember it has never, ever been about how strong and good and capable that you are, because you're not as strong and good and capable as you ever thought you were. It has always been, and it always will be, and it will never stop being this, a matter of how strong and capable and powerful our God is. Amen. And the best thing that we can do is just humble ourselves and receive him into our lives and acknowledge him and walk with him and follow him and serve him and trust in his strength and not our strength. Amen? So remember that. Number three, this all seems to be a matter of courage. Courage. This man that God called to lead Israel, to go and rescue Israel from the Midianites, was lacking courage. He was lacking courage. And God was working with him, and God was giving him that, and God was telling him how he could trust in him. And I can't help but thinking, like, so often in ourselves and in our lives that we're lacking in courage. We often don't have the courage to do the things that God wants us to do. Sometimes maybe that courage might be just to share Jesus with somebody. Just to cross that level of like, okay, I don't want him to think that I'm awkward. I don't want them to think that I'm weird. But that's a lack of courage. We need courage to go places. Now, I'm convicted by this myself. You know, I've lived my life sometimes with a lack of courage, and I want to have more courage to share and be willing to say things. Now, I'm not trying to be somebody that's insensitive to other people and where they are. I want to look for doors that God opens, and I don't want to like try to force my way through things that aren't there. But I don't want to be a coward either. Amen. Right? And I want to follow the Lord's leading. And so I think we need more courage. I would say, as I look at our church, I think about our church, I would say a lot of things we do really well, and there is a certain amount of courage, but we could always grow in that. We could have more courage here. All right? So pray for that. Ask God to give you the courage that you need to serve Him. All right, now, the next one is, this is going to be a different one for you, all right? You ready? You ready? Don't take this out of context, okay? I want you to really understand what I'm saying, okay? You and I, we need to see the value in being a troublemaker. Right? We need to see the value in being a troublemaker. Follow what I'm saying, though. I'm talking about a certain kind of a trouble. We're not making trouble for other people, per se, but we're making trouble with the enemy. And he's gone up there, and he's been called to go up there, and he's been called to tear down this altar. And of course, that did involve other people and stuff, but ultimately, what it's about is he's going to make trouble with the enemy and to go be a troublemaker. I can't help but think when I read through this book of Judges, like most of the time these people are so flawed, they're just like you and me in so many ways, but as you look at it, so many times they are people that were troublemakers for the enemy. Guys, I'll raise up a troublemaker for the enemy, and this guy will go and make trouble. So he was willing to go and make trouble. Now, if you think about making trouble for the enemy, though, think about how that would look like, what that would look like in our lives. You think about wanting to kind of get things like in a little bit more order in your home. Making trouble for the enemy is like, I'm not going to open the door for the devil to get to us in this way. I'm not going to open the door. I'm not going to be a person that bursts out in anger. I'm going to really watch what I say to people. This is the way I'm going to make trouble for the enemy. I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm going to live it out. I'm going to study, and I'm going to present myself as one approved before God, and I'm going to counter ideas and thoughts. I'm going to do that, but I'm willing to make trouble with the enemy when the enemy brings things that are not true, when the enemy brings idolatry towards my home and my family and different things. I'm willing, again, I'm not trying to be a troublemaker with the person or anything, but I'm willing to take those things on and to make trouble with the enemy. Amen? Amen. So there's got to be a certain willingness, because I think this kind of goes with the courage thing too. As you see a world that has been told us, the scripture is going to spiral away from the Lord, turn away from the Lord, that we need courage for it, but we need to stand on the truth, and we need to be willing to defend the faith. Amen. That was once for all given to the saints. And so we have to see the value in being a troublemaker. If we take the position that we're like, hey, we just want to get along with everybody, with everything, then what will happen is the church and all of us will become just like everybody else in the world. There will be nothing different about us at all. Amen. And that actually is not what God wants. And as you look at it, it's the same thing you're seeing. God didn't want Israel to become just like everybody else. The problem was that they did become just like everybody else. Okay, so number 5, remember this, begin by showing your allegiance to God in your own life. And in your home. Start there. Like, that's got to be like a starting point for us. And then the last one I have, the very last one, as I think about Gideon and how God worked through Gideon's life, and this will be true for me, this will be true for you. Be thankful for God's grace, His mercy and His patience. It's just felt unlimited towards us. How much grace God has poured on us, how forgiving He is, how patient He is for us. All right? So just trust Him with that. And that's going to be a big part of how you counter the devil and what the devil wants to do. Okay, last thing. I want to just kind of go back to this thought about the enemy and resisting the enemy. So many times, the reason why the enemy has a stronghold in our life, it's because we give it to him. We give it to him. All right, and so I think like this is the number one way we can apply this and make trouble for the enemy is we need to stop giving the enemy that room in our lives. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time and opportunity to get in and read the beginning of Gideon's story. And I pray that you will teach us through that you'll help us to, even as we leave, remember these things, to think about them, that you'll give us more courage, that you'll show us in ways where we're like probably reluctant to serve you, maybe afraid. Show us those ways. Change us. Clothe us with your Spirit. Equip us to serve you, Lord. Show us how that we can take a stand against the enemy, Lord. But also, I pray that we don't do that out of our own thinking, but we do that led by your Spirit, Lord. Thank you. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.